Ronyell and the team. It's always wonderful to have evidence of the Spirit on a day that we're celebrating Pentecost. And we certainly have experienced that in our worship time so far. Welcome back, Wayne. Good to have you back. Appreciate your report so far. I'm sure there'll be a few more references, and we're eager to benefit from your experience there. One item, Wayne did mention it, but somebody asked me, is next Sunday's lunch, is it for everyone? We handed out some special thank you notes to key volunteers or ministry leaders. It's not just for the people who got the little note. It's for everybody. So come, bring your families. The spread is going to be here for everyone. So we are celebrating as a church how we serve one another. So make sure you make an effort to be here. We'd hate to see the abundant spread go to waste. So be here, invite your friends and family, and it's a great newcomer Sunday as well. And so we look forward to God's blessing next Sunday. I want to read the passage in our march through the Epistle of Love, 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to be reading selected verses from that, starting with verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world. This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world and indeed is already here. Then verse 7. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Then verse 17, and as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of judgment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his love. We love each other because he loved us first. If someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. Well, it was exactly 6 weeks ago that Pastor Wayne launched this series of Giving Life to Living. And he started out by referencing the iconic song by the Beatles, All You Need Is Love. Well, it is a beautiful melodic tune. And really, I think it is theologically correct. It is true. All you need is love. Which raises the question, if just about the whole world has heard this message of this song, why is the world still in such a mess? Why has this beautiful thought, this beautiful truth, not transformed the world? Could it be because people don't understand what love is? And so as we go march through 1 John, we're on a quest to determine what is love all about? What does it mean? What's the meaning of the word? And so we continue that search here today. And in this chapter, which has been assigned to me has three sections in it. And my outline kind of loosely captures each section by a caption. And I know God wants to touch our heart. And maybe it's going to be something I say will trigger something else in your heart. But God wants us to leave encouraged here today. And he wants us to leave with a sense of his presence. And so I offer these thoughts to you for your consideration and for your Christian growth. Well, the first section deals with, I'm captioning it as, love protects the truth. In the first section, John, the one who was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, shows love for his people by warning them. He's like the anxious pastor who loves his people and doesn't want them to get into any trouble and wants them to have the full blessing of God. Well, I'd like to think that you would have that feeling here at Coast Hills, that you would see us as people, that pastors that love you and are concerned for your spiritual welfare. And we don't want you to miss out on the blessings. And so John issues this very solemn warning here about the many false teachers that preach a heresy. And probably he had Gnosticism in mind. Gnosticism was the prevalent false teaching of the day, where the intellectuals in the religious community wanted to improve on Christianity. And so they wanted to make it seem a little more palatable. And so they reinterpreted the identity of Jesus. So John says the core issue in determining a false prophet is the identity of Jesus. If you have your Christology correct, then you can be confident that you're going to discern God's plan and God's will for you. So that's the big test. If someone does not believe that Jesus came in a real body or Jesus came in the flesh, that's a sure sign that they're on the wrong path. And if you follow that theology, you're going to miss out on God's plan and God's blessings for you. And so there's a warning here because there is a force of evil in the world. There is a devil. There are demons. And they are at work to rob us of the blessings of God. In the previous chapter, 1 John 3, we read that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Do you think he accomplished his task? Indeed he did. The devil is a defeated foe. He's been stripped of power. The only power that the devil or the demons have in our life is the power that we grant them. If we allow ourselves to be deceived, they will take that power, but they can be resisted. Because the devil is a defeated foe. And so if we, in the name of Jesus, come against the evil one, we don't have to be afraid of the spiritual forces of darkness. They can be conquered and expelled. Early in my pastoral career, I attended a conference, a spiritual warfare conference. And it's amazing how one pastoral seminar can be so impactful. This was in the early 70s in Swift Current, Saskatchewan, and the neighboring church brought in a Reverend Ernest Rockstad. If you Google Ernest Rockstad, you'll get a lot of resources on spiritual. He had, by default, become the expert in dealing with demonic forces and demonization in the U.S. And when Christian families had problems in there they thought was demonic, they would bring those people to him, and he would minister to them. An interesting sidebar on this conference, in these sessions, he would never start a session, or each session started with a teaching about how God works and the works of God and the principle of God. And then he would, in the second part, he would address how the devil tries to undermine God. So he would never highlight the devil's work by starting off with talking about how the devil is at work. And so I think it was an important principle. It's all about God and his way. And then we bring how the devil tries to undermine it and rob us of the blessings of God. And he said many times when he encountered demonic spirits, he would use this test. And they would demons could not say Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And so that was a sure time that, and then he would dispense them. So he would exorcise these demons in the name of Jesus. And he taught us that we as Christians all have that authority. You don't have to go to an expert. We as Christians have the power. In the name of Jesus, demons have to flee. You know, what does the Bible tell us? It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I think many Christians have the wrong idea there. They have the idea, resist the devil and he's going to really get you. Some people have that idea. If you mess with the devil, he's going to get you. But the Bible says, resist the devil and he flees. In the name of Jesus, they are powerless in the power of Jesus. And so when we have, so the takeaway on this first point is that doctrine is important. It's not just in love, it's not just a sentimental thing that as long as it works for you, it's fine. And that's a very popular kind of philosophy today, as long as it works for you. No, even falsehood will work for you in the short run, but in the long term, it will lead you, you'll end up in the wrong place and you'll be robbed of us. And so doctrine is important. Sentimentality has been defined as feeling without responsibility. And so if you have such a sentimental definition of love, you know, it's not a responsible definition. No. Doctrine is important. And that's why we have the Bible, and that's why we teach the Bible, and that's why we have a series from the Scripture. And we invite you to search the Scriptures to make sure that these things are true. We want to teach the truth. The other application from this truth is, none of us has to be afraid of the spiritual forces of evil. And, you know, sometimes people have come to me worried about demonic influences. And I take the view that a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon, but Christians can be oppressed by demonic forces. Or sometimes they'll come and say, we think our house is haunted. There are demonic forces in a house or in a certain room in the house. And my response is always the same. It says, well, that's a solvable problem. It's a solvable problem. We just come against it in the name of Jesus. And I've usually, whenever possible, got a partner to come with me so that there's two of us addressing just for the comfort of coming against the forces of evil. And while I cannot tell you of any dramatic stories, but I do believe that God does answer that. And there certainly are dramatic stories. Ernst Rockstedt certainly has those dramatic stories. So it matters what we believe, and we have to make sure, and the come against evil, but we don't have to be afraid. There is this beautiful comfort here, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we have this fire, we can be released, walk confidently in that knowing that Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil, and we don't have to walk in fear. I'm going to say a little bit more about fear later, if I come to it. But the second section in this passage is that love defines God. In the book of John, we have, John says that God is light, God is spirit, and God is love. It's the essence of God is love. It's part of his essential nature. And the Bible is a story of God's love. In the Old Testament, now there are sections where it's a little hard to square all the stories with God's love, but even in the Old Testament, there is this repeated refrain, his love endures forever. His love endures forever. And I didn't do a search engine on how many times I meant to, but I'm looking for the Bible software to help it. That's user-friendly enough for a non-techie, a non-geek guy like me, to figure it all out, but maybe some of you will be able to help me and coach me in that. His love endures, it's many times, dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Yes, God's love is in the Old Testament. God's love is in the New Testament. God's love is revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. And we see God's love in his teachings, and God, Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, to reveal God, the Holy Spirit, and God in his and completeness. And so the story of salvation is the greatest demonstration of God's love. How God pursues us, and this is love, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. See, God takes the initiative in pursuing us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the love of God reaching out to us, pursuing us, wooing us, inviting us to be saved. And if we say yes to God, in that instant, He accepts us. He forgives us of our sin. He removes the guilt. And we have this wonderful sense of freedom and joy and meaning and purpose in life. That's the expression of God's love. You know, some people struggle with God's love, but we need to understand it. If you want to have the blessings of God in the Christian life, you have to embrace the fact that God is love and that He loves you. G.I. Packer, the celebrated theologian, longtime instructor at Regent College, says, "To know God's love is heaven on earth." And I love that. So, to know God's love is heaven on earth. Peter Kreeft, who is a professor of philosophy in Boston College, famous for writing insightful things, has written more than 45 books. I've only read one of his books, but you know, when you read his book, it's like you want to write. I was taking notes when I read the book. It's like you want to write everything down. It's almost like you rewrite the book. Everything is so weighty. Peter Kreeft, K-R-E-E-F-T. You Google that name, and up comes just his credentials are amazing. And read his books. And this is what he says about love. He says, "Love is the willing of another's good." That's his terse definition. Love is the willing of another's good. You know, if you wanted to, what is love? What does it mean to love your neighbor? It means you want the best for them to will and to promote the good of another person. And I love that that statement. C.S. Lewis walked into a room where scholars were vigorously debating the uniqueness of Christianity. What is unique about Christianity? What's its unique feature? He walked in and says, "What's the ruckus all about?" They said, "We're talking about what's unique about Christianity." He says, "That's easy. It's grace. It's grace. Where God freely gives us His love and forgives us. No other religion has that kind of love, that kind of grace." Max Lucado says, and this is to personalize, Max Lucado says, "If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If God had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring and a sunrise every morning." Yes, God wants us to feel His love, to experience His love, because God, in His nature, God is love. You know, when we experience this love, it helps to remove the fear. And here's where I want to come to the fear. Right deep down, I think all of us struggle with certain fears. Now, I think in this passage, John is talking about spiritual fears. And I think we can relate to that. Am I good enough? Am I following God? Am I listening to God? Am I hearing God rightly? Am I conscientious enough? Do I give enough? Do I serve enough? Am I forgiving enough? This whole adequacy thing is pretty fun. The solution to fears, our spiritual fears, is understanding God's love. Now, attached to those spiritual fears are all the other temporal fears. You know, the fears about our health, and fears about our family, and fears about our children, and our finances, or our future, our choices, all those fears. You know, I can tell you as a 71-year-old man here that in my lifetime, I've done my share of worrying, had fears, and, you know, but most of the fears that I had just didn't happen. They were in vain. And the ones that did happen, I couldn't change in my worrying anyway. It didn't affect it. So all that worrying, those fears, it was wasted energy. Wasted energy. And the solution to our fears, whether they are spiritual fears or temporal fears or existential fears, the solution is to embrace the love of God, to realize that the Creator of the universe is for us. He wills our good. He's for us. He wants the best for us. And what a wonderful comfort that is. Well, the third point I want to make here, and that the passage makes, is that we just finished talking about love defines God, and now we see that God defines love. And it's so important that we have those two together, because if you just say love defines God, then you can bring your own definition of love to it and be really led astray on that. But if you realize that God defines love, that straightens it up. That straightens us out on that point. Every normal person is in favor of love, but Lot that goes by the name of love isn't love at all. You know, the man who wants a woman as a wife for a lifetime, and the man who wants a woman for the night to throw her away in the morning, both use the same words. I love you. How can you tell what is being whispered in your ear if it's the words of love or the words of seduction and lust? Well, in this passage, we read this, verse 10 and verse 16. We know what real, actually 1 John 3:16 says, we know what real love is because Jesus came to give up his life for us. And then in verse 10 in this chapter, the same thought. This is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So there is the when it says this is real love, it kind of indicates there's a false love. And I think false love often comes in the form of lust. And Jesus condemns lust and says that if anyone who looks on a woman, it says here, with lust, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that, of course, could be rendered gender neutral. And it says any person that looks on another person with lust has committed adultery with her in his heart. And so, you know, to help us to picture love, I want to contrast love briefly with lust. And there's three contrasts that I would want to make here. First of all, lust focuses on getting, love on giving. See, God sets the standard for love, and it's in giving. In every case, for God so loved the world that he gave. This is real love, that God gave his son. So love focus on the well-being of the other person. It focuses on giving. So we could ask, why do marriages run into difficulty? Well, often it's because husband and wife have entered into marriage really on a lust-based relationship rather than a love-based relationship. Lust focuses on getting, wanting, demanding, whereas love focuses on giving, waiting, serving, and sacrificing. And so unless a married couple, comes to terms with the inadequacy of a lust-based relationship and transitions to a love-based relationship, there will be disappointment and hurt and a very high likelihood of not surviving in love. Here, let me quote Peter Kreeft again about the importance of learning to give. Peter Kreeft and I, this is a paragraph from Peter Kreeft. He says, the way to happiness is self-forgetting love. A million experiments have all proved the same result. The way to happiness is self-forgetting love. The way to unhappiness is self-regard, self-worry, and the search for personal happiness. Our innate dream is Frank Sinatra's line, I did it my way. We think that is heaven. In fact, it is the song they sing in hell. When we sacrifice for our neighbor, we grow. When we exalt self over our neighbor, we shrink. Sacrifice for the poor and you prosper. Get greedy and you lose all. The way to happiness and success is to forget all about success and happiness and practice love and justice to others instead. What a profound rant that is. And it's scripturally based too. You know, God wants us to understand love. You want to love. It's to serve. It's to give. It's to sacrifice. And that is the way to fulfillment and happiness. If we give our life away, he will give it back to us. The second contrast of love versus lust. Lust thrives on impulse. Love on reasoned choice. Gary Smalley has done us all a favor in his book, Love is a Decision. And I think that message, the title of the book is worth the price of the book. to when we realize that love is a choice. It's something we choose. It's not just an emotional, romantic thing that comes or goes over which you have no control. No, we can choose to love. Jesus commanded us to love one another, and he commanded us to love our enemies. Now, that means it's a choice. That's not going to come naturally. But you can choose to love other people. We can choose to love our partners, our neighbors, our boss, our fellow workers, and even our enemies. See, the phenomena love is a choice is illustrated in the cultures where they have arranged marriages. And there are cultures where that's just the norm, and the family, extended family, somehow selects a partner, and then the bride and the groom accept that, and they learn to love each other. I went online to look for the divorce rates comparison between arranged marriages as opposed to quote-unquote love-based marriages or romantic-based marriages. Well, the difference in stats is phenomenal. On the romantic love base, it's like in the 40% failure rate is what they said. And in the arranged marriage, it was single digits. And I know there's a lot of other cultural issues here, but I think it does underscore love is a choice. We can learn to love, and we can choose to love. This brings to mind a quote which Wayne gave reference to and gave credit to C.S. Lewis, and I did not know this came from C.S. Lewis. I always quoted it anonymously, and I was kind of taking credit for it myself. But then, and now you tell me it was C.S. Lewis's wisdom. Here's the quote. It says, "It's easier to act your way into a new way of feeling than to feel your way into a new way of acting." So if we choose to love, you know, in marriage, there are going to be awkward moments when there's tension in the house. From my experience, if I wait until I really am completely free of the feeling of disappointment or hurt or anger or whatever, you know, it sometimes takes a while. But if I have the courage to practice and just start treating Diane with love, it's amazing how quickly that feeling will disappear. Now, I am blessed with a wife who would always respond graciously to any overtures of reconciliation. So that's I don't take that for granted. And that's a blessing that God sent me an angel for a wife. But it is true, though, that it's easier to act your way into a new way of feeling than to feel your way into a new way of acting. If we act in the way God wants us to act, the feelings are going to follow. The last contrast between lust versus love is that lust is concerned about the moment, about the now. Love is concerned about the long run, about all of life. The French have a proverb which says, "You must want not only what you want, you must want what your wants lead to." I came across an African rap. I think Wayne's going to like this because it's from Africa. Although it's kind of sad. But he has documented this from Zimbabwe. "It was sheer bliss momentarily. I floated with the clouds temporarily. I had a heaven of my own suddenly. I had to face reality slowly. I will depart painfully, paying for a brief moment of ecstasy regretfully. I pay with my life absurdly. For a few minutes of pleasure, sorrow, it strikes me pain. It knocks me over, AIDS." Well, you know, the whole idea of just worrying about the now, that last word could be drugs. That last word could be lust. But, you know, if you're just thinking about the moment, it's worth it for us. Love is concerned about the longer picture, not just about the moment. I want to conclude on a joyful note that connects us with the theme of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. I say this in honor of my mother, who, when she was living, she died 17 years ago, or 18, whatever. In the final years, you know, she was a widow in Winnipeg, and she had time on her hands, so she would find joy in phonery for children and she had 11 of them, 12 of them to phone. So, you know, it kind of kept busy, phone, keeping in touch, phoning the kids. But usually in the Pentecost week, the week before Pentecost, Mom, I'd get a phone call from Mom. She said, "Peter, Sunday's Pentecost. You should preach on the Holy Spirit." She'd exhort me. I love my mom's wisdom or exhortation. So thank you. When you're a pastor, you need all the help you can get. And so here's my mom rooting for me and praying for me. So here, this is to honor my mom, a little close on the Holy Spirit. Listen to this verse. It's connected with what we've talked about. Romans 5, just in case you can't figure that, make that a connection. Romans 5:5. "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us." Romans 5:5. God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which He has given to us. Isn't that amazing? All of us are filled with God's love. And when it says love one another, love your enemies, we have it within us to do it, because if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. And this love needs to be released. This love needs to be activated. This love needs to be expressed. How do we get to express this Holy Spirit that has all these wonderful attributes and it's been poured into our hearts? The lavishness of God poured into our hearts. Well, there is no mechanical process to release the Spirit. It's a dynamic, love-based process. But here's what I believe. If we surrender ourselves to God and come say, "Lord, I need you. I want you to release. Thank you for your Spirit. I want you to release your Spirit in my life." If we pursue that and give our life to God, God will release His Spirit. And it says, you will become perfect in love, it says in 1 John. In other words, it's a process. It's not going to be one giant step. No, there's a progressive step. And I want to close today with a prayer. And I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer with me. And if you're comfortable, you can mutter it or whatever level of audio you want to turn on. But I think God would want to hear us say this prayer. And here's the prayer. I'll read it, and then I'll give it to you phrase by phrase. And if you want to join me in that prayer, join me in that prayer. "Dear Lord Jesus, I surrender myself to you. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be released in me in new ways. Help me to show love to others for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen." Let's stand. And the worship team can make their way up, but maybe you just wait till we finish praying. Just stand right there and be ready to come up, though, after this prayer. Say, pray after me, phrase by phrase. "Dear Lord Jesus, I surrender myself to you. Dear Lord Jesus, I surrender myself to you. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be released in me in new ways. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be released in me in new ways. Help me to show love to others for your glory. Help me to show love to others for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen." Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you are in our midst for your Spirit that touches our hearts. And so I pray that each one of us will have our prayers answered, and that we'll find ways and evidence of our lives that you are in our midst for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you just remain standing, and Ron Yell and the team are going to lead us in a closing song.
Thanks, Pastor Peter.